from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. You're listening to Cresta in the Afternoon.
And good afternoon. Welcome to a special edition of Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Nick Tom. And Sunday is the Feast of the Annunciation, so we're taking time today to set aside special time to focus on Marian dogmas. Al gave a presentation a number of years ago now. In fact, this was while he was working at WMUZ, a Protestant radio station in the Detroit area. He'd come back into the church, but he was still working at the WMUZ. Gave a presentation on the biblical basis for Marian dogma. Coming up on this great Marian feast, we thought it an opportune time to revisit the topic of Marian dogma and the biblical defense of Marian dogma that we as Catholics ought to have at the top of our minds to discuss with our Protestant brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we're going to bypass the news today, to my great regret, and go straight to Al's talk, the biblical basis for Marian dogma.
I work in a largely evangelical Protestant environment at WMUZ, and every once in a while somebody who's a listener or one of my coworkers or a non-Catholic friend will say, I don't understand why you know, went into the Catholic Church. Their teaching about Mary is utterly unbiblical. Give me a verse, for instance, Al, that Mary was immaculately conceived. Or give me a verse that tells me that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Or give me a verse that tells me that Mary hears our prayers. And my response is always, well, if you want a single verse, I don't think I can give you a single verse. So why don't you help me out and give me a single verse that tells me that the eternal God is one being who subsists as three persons, co-equal in power and glory. There is no single verse on the Trinity that sums up Trinitarian doctrine. And this is one thing I think that as you mature in the faith, you realize. It's the concept of development. If you take a look at the Bible itself, from Genesis to Revelation, you see a development of thought. The doctrine of the resurrection, for instance, is full-blown in Daniel, but it's there in only sketchy fashion in the earlier books of the Bible. What would Moses have thought, for instance, of the doctrine of atonement? Would Moses really have known that there was going to be the incarnate Son of God who would die for the sins of the world? Probably not. What was Adam and Eve's doctrine of the atonement? Probably some animal skins, you know. God killed the animals, covered us up. So there's a development within the Scripture itself. There's a development on the doctrine of the Trinity within the history of the church, and there's certainly development as we understand what God has revealed in the Scripture about Mary. But it doesn't grow up there full-blown. The Scripture is like a huge seedbed, and some things are present within the Scripture full-blown. The seed is up there. Other things are present in Scripture as just a seed, you know, kind of buried and over the history of the church, the Holy Spirit reigns on that seedbed, and then it begins to grow up. So this is something to keep in mind as we approach a biblical defense of the Marian doctrine. Now, what I'm going to be doing today is condense 4 or 5 hours of material into about 45 minutes, so I hope I get to your favorite points, Dennis. I don't know if I will. And I'm going to present, for the most part, a positive case on Marian dogmas. And if we have time for questions and answers, then I'll deal with a lot of common objections. I've thrown a few common objections in here because they're just so obvious. But for the most part, it's a positive case. And always the best defense is a good offense. And I thought that would be the best way to do it. So why don't we take a look at the one that prophesied that she would be called blessed for all generations. One of the first controversies surrounding Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not really about Mary at all. It was about Jesus. It's the phrase, the mother of God. And it's really very simple. Mary is truly Jesus' mother. She had no less of a maternal relationship with Jesus biologically than our mothers have with us. She donated out of her own body substance, the stuff out of which Jesus' body was formed, same body that came out of the grave victorious. But a mother is not just one who provides flesh. We're more than a blob of tissue. We're more than protoplasm. We're persons. We have relationships. From our mothers, we learn values and morals and habits and reading and writing and manners and how to love and respect others. And we love our mothers. Our mothers love us. We are bound together with our mothers, not only biologically, but psychologically, relationally, personally. So that's premise number one. Mary is a real mother of a real son, with all that that means. biologically and relationally. Premise number two, Jesus was truly God. Conclusion, Mary is truly the mother of God. Now that many non-Catholics don't care for the phrase mother of God. The Orthodox like it, some Anglo-Catholics like it, but the Christian communities that I'm most familiar with, the evangelical fundamentalist groups, tend to shy away from the phrase the mother of God. They think it implies that Mary somehow, as in pagan religions, originated God. This certainly is not what the Catholic Church teaches. Mary is the mother of God only in relationship to the Incarnation. When God decided to become human, he did so through the cooperation of a woman. He was born of a woman. So as I said, many of our evangelical and fundamentalist friends are wary of using the phrase mother of God. They'd rather talk about the mother of Jesus. They think that's a little more seemly. But the scripture isn't afraid of using the phrase the mother of God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 43, Elizabeth called Mary the mother of my Lord. Lord is a clear reference to deity. So Elizabeth can call Mary the mother of my Lord, the mother of God. It seems to me if Elizabeth can get away with it, we certainly can get away with it, you know? I mean, what's the problem? So to say Mary is the mother of Jesus is, of course, true, but historically speaking, it's really not enough. Those who used the phrase the mother of Jesus in the ancient church used it often to implicitly deny that Jesus himself was God. You see, it was a way of not having to recognize the full deity of Christ. If you said that Mary was the mother of God, then you were buying into this idea that Jesus was truly God. Well, we're not sure what he is. He's kind of quasi-divine. We don't want to go full-blown and say he's God. So if we call Mary the mother of God, then that's wrong. I mean, see, that implies that, in fact, states that Jesus himself is God. So many of the folks who eventually became heretics in the early church preferred the phrase Mary as the mother of Jesus. Well, the church at the Council of Ephesus made designated that we should address Mary as the mother of God. It was appropriate. So there's an irony to this. When our Protestant brothers and sisters hesitate to acknowledge Mary as the mother of God, they are unwittingly, non-maliciously, in their own way, undermining the deity of Christ. They're ignoring what has been a settled controversy in the church. But what we learn from this controversy about the phrase mother of God is that the Marian dogmas are given to us not, first of all, as statements about Mary. They're given to us, first of all, as statements about Jesus. So that's where we get the phrase the Mother of God, over a Christological controversy. This is true of the Immaculate Conception. It's true of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And it's true of the bodily assumption, too. And we'll be going into those as we move ahead. So, because of the role Mary played in salvation history, we regard her as the most exalted of human beings. I mean, who else had God actually dwelling within them in that material fashion? Nobody. That human nature that Jesus took on was derived from Mary. Biological, relational, it was donated by Mary. She's the only one who could actually say, if asked, I suppose, that she donated her flesh to God. Now that leads us to ask, well, what kind of donation did she make? And that brings us to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was defined, it was believed early on, but it was defined on December 8, 1854, when Pope Pius IX issued his encyclical Ineffabilis Deus. And the doctrine defined goes like this, that Mary, from the first instance of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace granted by God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. Now, the doctrine also includes the assertion that Mary was perpetually free from all actual sin. No willful disobedience to God, either venial or mortal sin. None of that in Mary. So let's go over that. Let's unpack that. That's a nice, juicy phrase. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception emphasizes at least three truths. One, Mary did need a Savior. Remember what it said? The singular privilege and grace was in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race. So Mary was saved through the work of Christ, just as we have to be saved through the work of Christ. Secondly, her Savior was Jesus Christ. She was saved in a different and more glorious way than we are, but she needed a Savior. She wasn't immaculately conceived by nature. She was immaculately conceived by a singular privilege and grace. It was in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the human race, not the human race minus Mary, the Savior of the human race. And she was saved from sin in a different and more glorious way than the rest of us. Here's an analogy that medieval theologians like to use. I was saved. Think of it this way. We're walking down a path. And we walk down this path. There's a huge pit right there. I'm walking down the path. I fall in the pit. I'm covered in the muck. I say, "Save me." And somebody comes, lifts me out of the pit, washes me up, cleans me off. Mary's walking down the same path. As she draws near the pit, somebody reaches out and says, "Stop." Now, she's saved just as I was saved. But she's saved before she ends up in that condition of original sin. So Mary needed a Savior. She wasn't immaculately conceived by nature. It was a singular privilege. It was a singular grace. And she was saved by Jesus Christ. Now, how did the church come to this understanding? The church understands Mary to be a fulfillment of a few Old Testament types. What's a type? Type is a person, an event, or a thing in the Old Testament which foreshadows or symbolizes some future reality that God brings to pass in the new. And we see many examples of this. Let me give you a few. Adam, for instance, was a type of Jesus. Romans 5:14. He's called the first Adam. Jesus is called the last Adam. Noah's Ark and the flood were seen in 1 Peter chapter 3 as a type of the church and baptism. Moses, who delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, was a type of Christ who saves us from the bondage of slavery to sin and death. You see the parallelism. Circumcision is a type of baptism. The slain Passover lamb in Exodus was a type of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Is this strange? No, I didn't think so. You never know sometimes, though. So, I don't know that many of you. So again, a type is a person, event, or thing in the Old Testament which foreshadows or symbolizes some future reality which God brings to pass. Now, a second thing to keep in mind about types is that the fulfillment of a type is always more glorious, more profound, more real, more genuine, and more effective than the type itself. So, Jesus is a more glorious and more genuine specimen of humanity than Adam. Baptism is a more glorious and effective covenant sign than circumcision. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God is more glorious and effective than that of the Passover lamb. Now, there's a third thing to keep in mind about types. Our Protestant friends will often claim that the New Testament doesn't present Mary as the fulfillment of any particular Old Testament type with the same directness as, say, Adam and Jesus, or circumcision and baptism, or Passover lamb and Lamb of God. And this is where, as Catholics, I think that we really exhibit in our own tradition a maturity of outlook which is often lacking in others. See, we not only receive the obvious, explicit, direct types which are included in the New Testament, we receive those as canonical. But we're so biblical in our approach that we actually adopt in our thinking the methodology of the biblical writers. They thought typologically, and the church thinks typologically. We don't just accept the type that the apostles, all the connections that they made, we actually adopt their way of thinking about these things, and we go on, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to make further connections as we reflect upon the received revelation.
We'll be back with more of Al's presentation, The Biblical Basis for Marian Dogma, after this break.
Brother Rice High School, founded in 1960, fosters the spiritual, intellectual, cultural, and physical development of its students. Committed to academics, Brother Rice High School features new state-of-the-art classrooms and top-of-the-line technology as well as advanced courses such as pre-engineering. College recruiters across the nation recognize Brother Rice as a premier institution, and graduates can be found in every field imaginable, from medicine, law, engineering, to even on the playing field. Promoting excellence through an environment conducive to lifelong personal growth, responsible moral choice, and critical thinking continue to be the foundation on which Brother Rice High School was built. For more information on how you can join the Brother Rice community, go to brrice.edu. That's brrice.edu.
This message is brought to you by Varsity Lincoln Mercury of Novi and Varsity Ford of Ann Arbor, proud supporters of Catholic education in southeastern Michigan. Visit them on the web at varsityautos.com. That's varsityautos.com. Or go to WDEO.net and click on the advertising links.
Have you been thinking about a new career lately? Have you considered a career in church ministry? Detroit Sacred Heart Major Seminary invites you to prepare for a new career in ministry by enrolling in one of its diploma or degree programs in theology or pastoral ministry, youth minister, campus minister, pastoral associate, religious education director. These are just some of the many full-time positions that Sacred Heart graduates hold in parishes, dioceses, and apostolates across the country. Generous financial aid is available to help fund your education. Evening and satellite courses meet your busy schedule. And Sacred Heart is easy to reach from all parts of Metro Detroit. Begin your first or second career in church ministry by enrolling for spring term 2007. Hurry though, new student enrollment ends April 15th. Classes start May 7th. Call Sacred Heart Major Seminary 313-883-8520 and talk with an admissions counselor. That's 313-883-8520.
And good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Taking some time today on a special edition of this broadcast to look at the biblical basis for Marian dogma. This Sunday, the Feast of the Annunciation, we continue with Al's presentation, the biblical basis for Marian dogma.
Mary is, in the early church, she's often called the new Eve. Paul had spoken of Christ as the last Adam, and, you know, any thinking person is eventually going to say, you know, if there's a last Adam, what about a last Eve? I mean, two of them got us involved in the first place. You would think two of them got us out in some way. So is there a second Eve? Justin Martyr says yes. He makes the point that just as the first Eve really contributed to bringing down the damage of original sin upon our race, so Mary, the new Eve, really contributes to reversing that. And this takes place at the Annunciation, Genesis 3 with Luke chapter 1. The church fathers like the parallelism. Eve had disobeyed the divine word by listening to a serpent. Mary obeys the divine word by listening to an angel. She says, let it be done to me according to thy word. And basically, Eve said the same thing to the serpent. Let it be done to me according to your word. All right? So the parallelism is there. And by Jerome's day in the 5th century, he died about 420, by Jerome's day it was axiomatic to say death through Eve, life through Mary. Do you see how the parallel, you know, as the church reflects on these things and makes bold to think in the same manner the apostles did by connecting Jesus and Adam, we come up with the parallelism between Mary and Eve. We could also argue that since Mary and Eve's place in salvation history corresponds, so why not their creation? Eve was created immaculate. How appropriate that the second Eve should be conceived immaculate. Then there's an interesting little historical fact. The church celebrates the feast days of its saints on their death, the date of their death. Why? Well, that's the day they were glorified. They were pulled free from sin. They don't celebrate their birthdays because birthdays are their birth into original sin. The church makes two exceptions on that I'm aware of, Mary and John the Baptist, both of whom the church teaches were sanctified from the womb. Now, John the Baptist wasn't immaculately conceived, but he was sanctified in the womb. Both of them, however, were sanctified in the womb. The practice is quite ancient, and so this belief in Mary's unique status goes pretty far back. So she's known typologically as the new Eve. She was also known typologically as the new tabernacle. When Mary asks, how is she going to have a child when she's a virgin? Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, Luke 1:27. Now why is this significant? It becomes significant when you try to get into the mind of the original audience. You know, an original audience of a piece of literature always makes connections that later generations won't make. And this was true for the first generation of Luke's readers. They would have been familiar with, they would have had special memories about some of this phraseology because they were familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So what did they hear? In that passage, they heard echoes of Exodus and the tabernacle story. In Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, the Lord gives Moses a painstakingly detailed plan on how to build a tabernacle according to the blueprint in heaven. Make it according to the pattern. It had to be perfect. And so Moses gets all this down, and then there's the golden calf incident, and God threatens to divorce his people. Moses intervenes, and then we go through the whole thing again. Exodus 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40. Moses repeats word for word all the details about the construction of the tabernacle. Why? Well, it was going to be God's glory. God wanted that tabernacle to be perfect, unblemished. It had to be worthy of the honor of being the dwelling place of God. It gets built, and then an amazing thing happens. In Exodus 40, verse 35, God puts a seal of approval on the tabernacle. He sends the Shekinah glory cloud, that supernatural Holy Spirit fire that pops up in salvation history at critical points. You see it around the burning bush in Moses. We see it on Mount Sinai. We see it in the wilderness wanderings. We see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it around the shepherds as they're our common Christmas Eve thinking. We see it at Pentecost. The Shekinah glory comes down. Now, Exodus 40:35 puts it this way. Then the cloud, okay, which is again associated with this Holy Spirit fire, then the cloud came upon, epilusitai is the Greek word there, the cloud came upon, epilusitai, the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord overshadowed, episkiazo, it overshadowed the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle with the presence of God, and Moses couldn't enter because the glory of God was so overwhelming. Now we find this language of filling and overshadowing and coming upon, we find that language conjoined in only one other place, and that's Luke chapter 1, verse 35, where it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon, epilusitai, and the power of the Most High will overshadow, episkiazo, you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Luke, by using those two striking verbs, in combination in no other place in the Bible except in Exodus chapter 40, is doing what? He's drawing his audience's, his original audience's attention to some special connection between Mary and the tabernacle. And, like the tabernacle, whose perfection is laid out in painstaking detail in those 10 chapters or so, Mary has to be perfect because she is to bear the Holy One of God. She is to be the dwelling place of God in even a more tangible way than the tabernacle was. As the church thinks of her as the new Eve, thinks of her as the new tabernacle. There's also an argument not from... We could go on with those. There are other types like that. I'll pass by them because of time limitations. But there's also an argument that we can make, and which I think is so important, from not typology, but you might say theology proper. It's an argument from the nature of God, from who God is. One of the most exciting passages of the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in the temple. We know the passage well. We sing about it. And he sees the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. The seraphim are there, and they're saying what? Holy, holy, holy. Nowhere else in the Bible do you find a triple attribute of God like that. Holy, holy, holy. He's never called justice, justice, justice. You know, he's never called love, 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 but he is called holy, holy, holy. And to be holy, the word means to set apart, to be distant from or different from the common. So we have Isaiah before God, and the seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy. What's Isaiah's response? His response is, woe unto me, for I am undone. In the presence of that holiness, he was disintegrating. He was unraveling. His sense of identity was being blown away. Why? I'm a man, you know, of unclean lips and of people, you know. So what happens? There has to be a purification that goes on. They take the hot coal, they touch his lips, and he's commissioned to go about his work. This God who is holy, 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 produces a sense of trauma in the Old Testament wherever he touches down. In the tabernacle, for instance, we mentioned it. The holy God is going to touch down there, and you gotta handle it the right way, or it's death. You go into the Holy of Holies, high priest has to do it once a year. He goes in with bells on, around the hem of his garment. He has bells, little bells that ring. They tie a rope around his ankle. Why do they do that when he goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? Because if he's got sin, if he's bearing his sin, he's dead. And they got to know that he stopped moving. And then they ought to pull him out with the rope. Now, these people knew the danger of approaching a God who was holy, holy, holy. Uzzah learned this. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, we're told, don't touch any holy thing or die. Some of you know this from the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. But this principle is illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nathan, Uzzah, well, he was no doubt trained to handle the articles of the temple in the proper way. And so Uzzah's there, and he put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen stumbled. This is a perfectly natural response. He's a man of God, and he's jealous for the things of the Lord, and he's walking alongside the Ark of the Covenant, the most precious and holy object in Israel. The oxen stumbles, hits a pothole or something. The Ark begins to veer off, and Uzzah does what I think most of us would do. He touches it, and what happens? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there because he put forth his hand to the Ark, and he died there beside the Ark of God. David was not happy. The holiness of God struck Uzzah down because he touched the holy thing. He wasn't committing some act of gross immorality. He was touching the awesome holiness of God. Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. In the Annunciation narrative, Gabriel actually describes the one in Mary's womb as the Holy One. This is the one that the angels, the seraphim, would say, holy, holy, holy of. If Uzzah died, think about this. If Uzzah died for trying to steady the ark, how long is Mary going to last when this Holy One comes to reside in her womb? She would not only be undone, she'd be evaporated. If Isaiah is disintegrated before the Holy One, if the high priest feared entering the Holy of Holies, how much more so this 15-year-old Jewish peasant girl? She is the one in whom this holy God is going to dwell in the most intimate of ways. It seems as though, again, given the nature of who God is and the nature of the incarnation, it required a special work in Mary's life. As Pope Pius taught, a singular privilege and grace. A singular privilege and grace. This makes Mary, in her own way, the hinge figure in the history of holiness. When the Word took on her flesh, when the set-apart one who had been infinitely distant from us came into the world, he changed the way he relates to us. When the Holy One touched down and takes on human nature, it's his mother's nature he takes. She acts, this may be a crass illustration, but she acts as something of a step-down transformer. And the history of holiness changes as a result of the incarnation and Mary saying, be it unto me according to your word. We can have the indwelling spirit now, right? They didn't have the indwelling spirit in the Old Testament. We have the indwelling spirit. We can eat the holy food of the Eucharist. But even we can't do that with mortal sin. So it's not, we're still living before the full consummation. Those are some biblical reasons why the Catholic Church holds to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, I want to move to Mary's perpetual virginity. Let me define it first. The ancient creeds refer to her as ever virgin. This seems to be the most ancient belief about Mary's sexual status after the birth of Jesus. The phrase ever virgin is very early. Augustine insisted upon it. Jerome wrote a book on the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary in response to a fellow named Helvidius. And he says of Helvidius, this is in 380 A.D., the novel, wicked, and daring affront to the faith of the whole world. In other words, the belief in the perpetual virginity of Mary was so universally believed that when Helvidius comes along and decides to write against it, Jerome says, who is this guy that he would challenge the whole church on this? It was presupposed. And it's always nice to remind Protestant friends that Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli all refer to Mary ever virgin. All right? Often what happens is people will say Mary could not have been a virgin because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus had brothers and sisters. You've heard that? Okay. Just want to make sure. Well, the question is, absent any other information, brothers of the Lord most naturally would be interpreted biological offspring of Joseph and Mary. Okay? I mean, if we only had one text of Scripture where it lists these four brothers of Jesus, we would say, well, I guess he had, biological offspring. He had siblings. Helvidius believed that. Jerome, who was the greatest biblical scholar of his day and also a master of biblical languages, did not believe that. He believed that they were cousins. Epiphanius thought they were stepbrothers, that they were Joseph's children from a previous marriage. The language permits all three. In the Old Testament, for instance, the word for brother can often mean kinsman. It's a very broad term. And so Abraham had a cousin named Lot, but he's called the brother of Abraham. And this, when it's rendered in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word adelphos is used, which is the standard Greek term for brother. And that's the word that's used for the brothers of the Lord in these passages. Now, you might want to say, well, it could go either way. What else is there? Well, one way to go about this is kind of a detective game. You say, well, wait a minute, are these brothers named anywhere? Or is it just brothers of the Lord? Turns out they are named. We know that they were James and Joseph, Judas and Simon. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Well, the next thing in this investigation, you say, so if they're named, is there anywhere else in the New Testament where we know who their mother was? Well, it turns out there are. In Mark 15, verse 40, and Matthew 27, verse 56, we know that there was a Mary who was other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was a Mary who had James and Joseph. So two of the four so-called brothers of the Lord are the offspring of somebody other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. Third thing to go here is to look at some other cases. Is there positive evidence that Jesus did not have siblings? And I think there is.
We'll be back with more of Al's presentation, The Biblical Basis for Marian Dogma, after this break.
We're on the road again. This Saturday morning, Fellowship Home Lending, Office Express, Michigan Catholic Credit Union, and the Ave Maria Mutual Funds are partnering with the Ave Maria Communications Guild and taking our listeners live to the 5th Annual Archdiocese of Detroit Men's Conference, put out under the Deep Five, Courageous Companions of Christ. The setting is Callahan Hall on the campus of U of D Mercy. This is Henry Root. Men, if you can't attend the conference in person, listening to Ave Maria Radio is where you should be. Teresa Tomeo and I will be on the air beginning at 8 o'clock. It'll be quite a day. You'll hear all of the great speakers, including Adam Cardinal Maida, Bishop Robert Carlson, Father John Ricardo, John Ricardo Sr., and Ralph Martin. Teresa Tomeo and I will supply the commentary. So if you can't attend the conference in person, do the next best thing. Listen to Ave Maria Radio all day this Saturday. It's the 5th Annual Archdiocese of Detroit Men's Conference, Courageous Companions of Christ. It'll be broadcast live from Callahan Hall beginning at 8 o'clock this Saturday morning. You ladies can listen in, too. Find out what the men are really up to.
From real estate to plumbing, from pet care to dentistry, Catholic business professionals are finding increased business when advertising with the Catholic Business Pages. For more information about advertising or to get your free copy, go to CatholicBusinessPages.com or call us toll-free at 888-503-8500. Get better results when you advertise. That's CatholicBusinessPages.com or call toll-free 888-503-8500. CatholicBusinessPages.com is brought to you this week by Century 21 Hartford South. You can trust John Miramonte for all your real estate needs. Whether you're buying, selling, or just need some good advice, professional realtor and consultant John Miramonte guarantees your total satisfaction. John delivers the service you expect with the results you deserve. Visit John online today at johnservesyou.com or call 734-968-5035. CatholicBusinessPages.com, your best choice.
And And good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Taking some time today on a special edition of this broadcast to look at the biblical basis for Marian dogma. This Sunday, the Feast of the Annunciation, we continue with Al's presentation, the biblical basis for Marian dogma.
Third thing to go here is to look at some other cases. Is there positive evidence that Jesus did not have siblings? And I think there is. Positive evidence, first of all, on the cross, Jesus is dying as Mary's firstborn son. If there were other biological offspring, it was his responsibility as the firstborn to give her over into the keeping of other kinsmen. But who does he give her to? The beloved disciple John, violating tradition. You have to ask yourself, why would he do that if he had siblings? The word firstborn, by the way, just not to confuse some of you, the word firstborn does not mean that there's a secondborn. Okay? I know it's common. You know, we probably think that way, but that isn't the way the Jews thought. In fact, there's an inscription which talked about a woman who gave birth to her firstborn son and died during delivery. I think it's fair to say there was no secondborn. So firstborn really means the one who has the right of inheritance. And I don't want to get into that discussion right now, but you have to trust me on that. So, first of all, Jesus is giving Mary into the keeping of John when he should have been giving it into the keeping of the brothers of the Lord, if there were biological offspring. The account of finding Jesus in the temple when he's in early adolescence, if there's brothers of the Lord, where are they? There's no indication that he has other siblings out looking for him with Mary and Joseph. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus is called the son of Mary. There's no phrase, the sons of Mary. James, who becomes bishop of Jerusalem, creates a bit of a problem because Mary's perpetual virginity was believed from the earliest days. Now, if James, the bishop of Jerusalem, is Jesus' biological sibling, how did the belief in Mary's perpetual virginity ever arise? You would just say, what do you mean she's a perpetual virgin? Don't you know James, the bishop of Jerusalem, you know, was Jesus' brother? So you've got this incongruity. You have the doctrine growing up, and yet you've got James in Jerusalem. So it seems clear to me that there were no biological siblings for Jesus. Otherwise, the doctrine wouldn't have grown up as early as it did, and by, again, the 4th century, it was universal. There's other more poetic ways of looking at Mary's role as a perpetual virgin. She had that august honor of giving birth to Jesus. That was the purpose of her reproductive capacities. I mean, anything after that's going to be anticlimactic, right? I mean, if you give birth to God. what are the other kids going to deal with? Yeah. I'm a firstborn son, and my brothers and sisters always resented me because they said, you know, you act as though you're God. What would his kids, his siblings done? Right? I mean, he was God. And Jesus says, you're right, you know. Terrible on the kid's self-concept. But I mean, when you think concretely about these things, it makes sense. What would it have been like to give birth to God and then have other offspring? I mean, it would have seemed to be just, I think, it strikes me as inappropriate or unfitting. Let's move to the doctrine of the Assumption. This was formally defined November 1st, 1950, and Pope Pius XII, in Munificentissimus Deus, declared as a divinely revealed dogma, quote, the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed her earthly course, was in body and soul assumed into heavenly glory. People often ask, well, where in the Bible do you find that? Well, we find lots of biblical precedents for it. Enoch, for instance. I'm going to go over a list, but ask yourself as I'm going over the list, did any of these people play as significant a role in salvation history as Mary did? Enoch, Genesis 5:24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. No mention of his death. Apparently, he was assumed into heaven somehow, translated into heaven. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God? God took him. Elijah, 2 Kings 2, verses 1 and 11. The Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. And behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Evangelical fundamental Christians often believe in this doctrine called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 17. They believe that those who are on the earth when Christ returns are going to be assumed bodily into heaven. Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. What happened to the bodies? They came out of the tombs, they went into the city. I mean, did they finally say, "So, 40 days up, let's get back in the tombs"? I don't think so. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, but there is a corporate generosity in Jesus' resurrection. He is the first fruits. So I think that, you know, we can ask ourselves, is it so unusual for God to translate people like ourselves into heaven? Well, it is unusual, but it's not unprecedented. We have a number of instances here. And so as Cardinal Newman put it this way, can we suppose that Abraham or David or Isaiah or Ezekiel should have been thus favored and not God's own mother? Had she not a claim on the love of her son to have what any others had? Was she not nearer to him than the greatest of the saints before her? And is it conceivable that the law of the grave should admit of relaxation in their case and not in hers? Therefore, we confidently say that our Lord, having preserved her from sin and the consequences of sin by his passion, lost no time in pouring out the full merits of that passion upon her body as well as her soul. And there is a historical curiosity that I think is worth looking at. Early on, Christians gave homage to the saints, and cities competed to be recognized as the burial places of some of the apostles and the great saints. And their bones got passed around. I guess, you know, we say that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Well, they believe the bones of a righteous man availeth much, you know. So the bones of these folks got passed around. No, but no city, there's no record of any city ever claiming to have the bones of Mary. I think it's astonishing, given the place she plays in salvation history. I mean, she certainly would be up there with Peter and Paul, but there's no evidence that her bodily remains were venerated anywhere. And then one other thing, not until the 16th century was there a flat, outright denial of the doctrine of the Assumption. There were some doubts about it, some agnosticism on it, but there was not an outright attack and denial of it until the 16th century. There are other things I could say on that, but I'm running out of time. I want to make sure that I at least touch on all the topics. What about prayers to and veneration of Mary? You've all been told probably at one time or other that you worship Mary. Well, the Church is very sophisticated in its understanding of worship, and it makes at least a triple distinction. There's what's called latria, which is due to the Trinity alone. It's the worship that can be performed as sacrifice, and only God can receive that. There's what's called dulia, which is honor or veneration, and all the saints can receive that. And then there's what's called hyperdulia, which, you know, it's just a lot more dulia. Okay. And Mary receives that. Okay? But the Trinity is in a class by itself. It gets latria. It doesn't get grades of dulia. Mary gets hyperdulia, and the saints get dulia. Dulia is the honor and veneration due to creatures who deserve it. We have a tough time with this because we're living in a very, quote, egalitarian period. And so nobody wants to bow the knee to anybody else. Everybody's on an equal plane. America has this myth that we're all equal before the law, you know. There's no real class division in America. This is false, but I mean, people like to believe it. We don't have kings and queens. We don't step before them, kiss the rings. That seems foreign to the spirit of this country. And so when they see a little woman in a babushka lighting a candle before a statue of Mary, there's only one category in their mind for that. It's latria. It's worship. She's committing idolatry. But the church is much more sophisticated and nuanced than this. I mean, our church has lived through monarchies, it's lived through revolution, it's lived through all kinds of political systems. Dictatorships, democracies, constitutional republics, and really 2,000 years of history produces a certain nuanced approach to these things. And it knows that it's perfectly possible for human beings to bow before one another, to offer veneration and honor, without considering the object of veneration and honor God. So we know something that many people don't because of our tradition. We're more subtle in our understanding of this. But somebody comes along and says, well, okay, hey, that makes sense. But why the heck should I honor Mary at all? Well, you know, we're told to imitate Jesus. And Jesus followed the commandment to honor his father and mother. And we'll do it too. We'll honor his father and mother. You see, this is one of the things we're called to imitate Christ. And Christ honors, which by the way means to give gravity to or to give significance and weight and meaning to bestow significance on. Honor your father and mother. Jesus does it, and we imitate Jesus as he does it. That's one quick way of getting to it. The comeback is, but God will not share his glory with another. How can you honor or venerate any creature at all? Well, first of all, it's not true that God will not share his glory with another. John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says, I pray for those who will believe in me through the message of my disciples, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them, he's given his disciples, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. See, before the incarnation, it might have been true in some way that God would not share his glory with his creation in any way, any of his creatures, because he was holy, 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 distant, set apart, an infinite gulf of distance, right? But in the incarnation, the set apart one becomes the sent one. At the incarnation, he who was high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, takes up residence in Mary's womb and dwells with his people in the most intimate way. And certainly he does want to share his glory with his creatures. What kind of king, if a king was afraid of sharing his glory, what kind of court would he have? We look at a king and we say, that king is great because he's surrounded by, you know, attendants and courtiers and wonderful plumes and all kinds of art objects, and he's got a glorious court. What kind of court do you think Yahweh has? You think all the saints in heaven and Mary are kind of shriveled creatures cowering in the corner somewhere? No, they're filled with abundant life. They'd move you like mountains if you could see them today. You'd fall at their feet and you'd say, you are magnificent. I have a friend who works as an illustrator. He's a very good artist. And he has exhibits in galleries in Birmingham, and I go visit him when he's displaying. And I always thought what Chuck's reaction would be if I went and he had all of these great pictures on the wall. And I got there and I said to Chuck, Chuck, you are glorious. You are magnificent. I just want to look at you and I don't care about your art at all. I don't want to share my attention with your handiwork. Chuck, I'm not interested in your handiwork. It's you that I want to admire. He'd think I was a pervert, or he'd think... or he'd think I had some kind of problem. Because we admire the artist by glorying in their handiwork and their artistic creation. So when we give honor and veneration to Mary and the saints, what we're saying is, God, you've done a great job. But again, this is a Catholic understanding of it. What about prayers to Mary? Steve shared a little bit last night. Probably for many people, praying to Mary is better understood as praying with Mary or asking a sister who's more advanced in the faith to pray along with us. We certainly do solicit her prayers. We ask her to intercede on our behalf. There's nothing inappropriate about that. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, John sees the Lamb, Christ Jesus, on a throne in the midst of four beasts and 20. Now, where did they get those things? Those are the prayers of the saints on earth. Where do they come from if they're unaware of what's going on the earth? They're interceding for us. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood on the altar, having a golden censer, and many incenses were given to him, in order that he will give it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incenses went up with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. See, these folks in heaven are offering up the prayers of the saints on earth. Part of the problem is that for many non-Catholics, prayer is considered the highest form of worship. I think this is part of the problem. That when they think of praying to the saints or praying to Mary, they're not thinking of us joining in corporate prayer with our brothers and sisters and them interceding for us. What they're thinking of is offering up what they consider the highest form of worship. But in the Catholic understanding, the highest form of worship is not prayer. It's sacrifice. There was an ancient heresy that Epiphanius writes about. It was the heresy of the Collyridians. They used to make sacrifices to Mary. They'd make these little cakes up and offer them up to Mary. The Church condemned it as a heresy because you don't sacrifice to Mary. You can only sacrifice to God. So this is, I think, a major difference. Non-Catholics tend to think of prayer as the highest form of worship, where we have a more nuanced understanding of it. We understand that sacrifice is our highest form of worship. Well, let me close. We often hear that Scripture has little to say about Mary. That's not true. Scripture has a lot more to say about Mary than it does about Adam. But in point of fact, it doesn't really matter how many mentions there are. It matters how significant are the mentions. I mean, who would say that Adam doesn't occupy a pivotal place in salvation history because he's only mentioned a half a dozen times in the Bible? Now, Adam is crucial to our understanding of who we are. But Mary is certainly as critical in understanding who we are. And there are plenty of references to Mary. She was there when Gabriel said, and might say named her, Hail, full of grace. She was there when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and, in a sense, gave us the new tabernacle. She was there in obedience, the opposite of Eve, when she said, Be it done to me according to your word. She was there in the fullness of time when God was conceived of a woman. She was there in Bethlehem when God was born. She was there in Jerusalem when Jesus was circumcised and dedicated in the temple. She was there when Simeon and Anna prophesied over Jesus. She pondered these things in her heart through her life. She was there to protect Jesus from Herod, took him into Egypt. She was there every Passover celebrating redemption, catechizing Jesus. She was there when he hit adolescence and she found him in the temple questioning the rabbis. She was there as he began his public ministry in Cana of Galilee when he performed his first miracle at her request. She was there during his public teaching when he said, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. His very existence in this world was a result of her hearing the word of God and keeping it. She is the first disciple in that sense. She was there at the foot of the cross when all the 12 had fled, except for John. She was there at the tomb, the resurrection. She was there at Pentecost in the upper room. And when the last book of the New Testament was being written and John looked up into heaven, she was there. Revelation chapter 11. So who says there's not much biblical material on Mary? It's a lot of stuff there. And I think we should learn to utilize it, not necessarily to end all argument on this point, but because our brothers and sisters deserve to know what we believe and why. We're a family. And families talk about their problems and their differences. And certainly Marian dogma is one of our differences. But if we don't talk about it, if we don't learn how to go about this in a charitable way, in an intelligent way, we actually deprive our brothers and sisters of the heritage of the faith. And so I would urge you to enjoy what the Church teaches. Rejoice that we have a teaching magisterium and this wonderful gift of the new catechism. And be prepared to share freely with your brothers and sisters in Christ who are not within the Catholic tradition.
Brother Rice High School, founded in 1960, fosters the spiritual, intellectual, cultural, and physical development of its students. Committed to academics, Brother Rice High School features new state-of-the-art classrooms and top-of-the-line technology, as well as advanced courses such as pre-engineering. College recruiters across the nation recognize Brother Rice as a premier institution, and graduates can be found in every field imaginable, from medicine, law, engineering, to even on the playing field. Promoting excellence through an environment conducive to lifelong personal growth, responsible moral choice, and critical thinking continue to be the foundation on which Brother Rice High School was built. For more information on how you can join the Brother Rice community, go to brrice.edu. That's brice.edu.
This message is brought to you by Varsity Lincoln Mercury of Novi and Varsity Ford of Ann Arbor, proud supporters of Catholic education in southeastern Michigan. Visit them on the web at varsityautos.com. That's varsityautos.com. Or go to WDEO.net and click on advertising links.
Make your plans now. Put out into the deep fire. Courageous Companions of Christ is Saturday, March 24th in Callahan Hall at the University of Detroit Mercy. Father John Ricardo will again kick off the day for us. Other speakers include His Excellency Robert Carlson, the Bishop of Saginaw, Ralph Martin, and John Ricardo Sr. We'll have a young men's breakout session with Catholic youth evangelist Jim Beckman. We finish our day with Mass, celebrated by Cardinal Mike. Join other men hungry for God. Be fed on His Word. Saturday, March 24th, U of D Mercy's Callahan Hall.
Mike Carr of Office Express is proud to support the 5th Annual Archdiocese of Detroit Men's Conference. Mike urges men to follow the Savior's command to put out into the deep. You can support Office Express by calling 877-795-2600. For all your office printing, supplies, or furniture needs, trust Mike to work hard to find the best solution for your situation. Visit him on the web at officeexpressnow.com.
Well, I want to thank you for being with us this hour on Cresta in the Afternoon. We've had a chance to look at the biblical basis for Marian dogma, the occasion, the Feast of the Annunciation coming up on Sunday. I urge you to get to the website, avemariaradio.net, follow up with the Cresta guest archive, shop in the online bookstore, take the poll question, and don't forget to tune in to The World Over Live with Raymond Arroyo this evening. Father Peter Vasco and Father Thomas Williams, his guests, talking about Christian presence in the Holy Land.
Cresta in the Afternoon is produced and distributed by Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan. The executive producer is Nick Tom. The technical engineer, Kara Coulter. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To order your copy of this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.
Would you like a copy of this program? If you miss a part of this program or want to hear it again, Ave Maria programming can be made yours when you order. Just call 734-930-4506. Within a few weeks, you'll receive a copy of this show and any others you want to order on CD. Call 734-930-4506.
Looking for a vacation that's a personal journey as well? Plan now to join Father Norm Naraki of St. Regis Church on a pilgrimage to Fatima and Lourdes. This will be Father Norm's ninth visit to Fatima and Lourdes. Depart October 8, 2007 for a visit to the countries of Portugal, Spain, and France. Worship in the basilicas of Fatima and Lourdes, visit the magnificent Cathedral of Burgos, and in lively Barcelona, Spain, see Antonio Gaudi's masterpiece, La Sagrada Familia. On most days, morning mass will be celebrated throughout your nine-day journey. Learn more about this fascinating Colette vacation by attending our travel presentation Monday, April 23rd at 7 p.m. at St. Regis Church, located on the corner of Lincoln and Losser in Bloomfield. To RSVP for the presentation or to request a detailed itinerary, call St. Regis's parish office at 248-646-2686. Then press 0. Again, the number to call is 248-646-2686, then press 0.
From real estate to plumbing, from pet care to dentistry, Catholic business professionals are finding increased business when advertising with the Catholic Business Pages. For more information about advertising or to get your free copy, go to CatholicBusinessPages.com or call us toll-free at 888-503-8500. Get better results when you advertise. That's CatholicBusinessPages.com or call toll-free 888-503-8500. CatholicBusinessPages.com is brought to you this week by Sacred Heart Adult Care, located in Gregory. In a quiet country setting convenient to Ann Arbor and Brighton,